Good morning. How many of you were in church last Sunday? See, this is what worries me when I go away. I leave for a Sunday and you just call it off, like, because I know for a fact that the weather, it was 80 degrees and sunshine and where we were. But I understand that you had some bad weather last week. We've had our fair share of that, particularly on Sundays. I think that's intriguing. I'm glad to be back. I know Chad and Katie are glad to be back. It was quite a long trip and very involved. And Chad, I think, is going to share some of that next week with you, and some of the things that they saw and the experiences they had, and what it meant to them. We did bring back some coffee that's for sale, as we usually do. The bad news is these bags are a little smaller than the ones that we had last time. The good news is they're also cheaper. So they're there for a $9 donation if you'd like to be involved with that part of the Buchalot ministry. I hope you're drinking the coffee and enjoying it. We had a conversation about that while we were gone. Anyway, it's up there. Faith will help you with change if you don't have change. So we're studying the book of Hebrews in a series entitled So Much Better Than. And this particular Sunday, we're going to be looking at part 5, which is a better pioneer, from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. It's our fifth week in the book of Hebrews this morning, or the fifth lesson, and we'll be continuing with Hebrews, as we've said, until the end of 2018, as God allows us. If I'm not here and around to finish it, then somebody else will be here and around to finish it. That's the way God's been working in our church. No, I have no plans of going anywhere, but you talk to people all the time that don't have plans of going anywhere and end up somewhere other than where they thought they were going to be just because of, well, whatever happened. I hope your understanding and appreciation for the book of Hebrews has begun to grow. I hope that you have some sense of anticipation of where the author of Hebrews is going to take us. Remember, he's talking about the differences between the Old Covenant, and I don't know why I always move this way when I talk about the Old Covenant, but I hope that helps you to sort it out as well. The differences between the Old Covenant, which is a collection of promises that God gave to his people, and the New Covenant, which is a new collection of promises that God has given to his people today. The thing that's the dividing line between those, or the event that's the dividing line, is the cross of Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. Jesus earned a different place for us than the Old Testament saints enjoyed. We enjoy a much more solid, a much more amazing place than Abraham did, or Isaac, or Jacob, or even King David. Moses himself didn't understand, never even actually understood the things that are true of us today. They weren't able to anticipate it. And all of that is because the Messiah has come. The new covenant is better. The old covenant was good because it was given by God. The new covenant is better. And that's what Hebrews is all about. We're going to spend 50 or so Sundays talking about how much better our lives are today than we thought they were because of what God has done. And my prayer each Sunday as we come to this is that you'll go away with less money in your pocket, because they are waving those little silver buckets at me. The ushers are going to ush, and you're going to de-ush. I don't know how this works, but they're going to come and ask you for things that we're hoping you'll give them. That's the most teaching I've done on giving since. Anyway, we're in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, and I hope you're not too distracted as you reach into your wallets. But the theme verse that we're chasing down, and it'll take us a long while to get here, just like it did with John. But the theme verse that we're chasing down is here in chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place, where God himself dwelled, as a sin offering. But the bodies of those animals are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. Keep in mind, and I know we keep doing this, but if you don't approach Hebrews with this in mind, you're going to cause problems for yourself in what you understand of the truth. Keep in mind that the author of Hebrews is a Jew, a Jew who has believed in Jesus, and he's writing to his fellow Jews to encourage them to leave Judaism, to go outside the city, as Jesus did, to leave Judaism and become Jews who believe in Jesus. That's the purpose of the book. Last time, as we unpacked the first 9 verses of chapter 2, we were warned by the author of Hebrews that we should be careful to pay the most careful attention to the things that we've learned. That's what he said to us. Pay the most careful attention. And we realize that we go through life working, or we want to go through life working on what's important. But it's amazing how what's important quickly turns into what's urgent. We end up investing our time in what's urgent instead of what's important. And we discovered, listen, if your house is on fire, just so you're aware of it, that is both urgent and important, okay? Deal with that. But some of the things, not everything that's urgent is important. Not everything. For example, your favorite show may come on at 7 p.m. on a Tuesday evening. And the fact that it's coming on at 7 p.m. may prompt you to finish supper with some urgency. We got to get done with the meal here. And it surprises me. It's always surprised me as our kids were growing up how often subjects would come up at supper time that, oh, man, I wonder if I'm going to get to see my show. You know, they bring it up. Something happened at school, or they heard something, or they saw something. They bring it up, and they need to talk about it. It's an issue that's been nagging at your family, or an issue that's been troubling your family. And it becomes clear that while your show is urgent, it is important at this point that you take the time to have the conversation. But because the show comes on at 7, you may find yourself cutting the conversation short so that you can be in place in time for your show. And that's something that the author of Hebrews would counsel against. I don't want to diminish the pleasure that you get from your show, from watching your favorite show, but a conversation with your child is far more important than you having the opportunity to watch the show. In fact, a simple conversation with your child may actually be something that they remember for the rest of their lives. That particular moment can be a defining moment for them. While missing your show, or even catching your show, you may not remember next year at this time what was done or what was accomplished there in that part of the story. And the same thing could be true of God's Word. We forget sometimes that God's Word is important. It's not always urgent, is it? It's certainly not as urgent as the morning news. If you don't watch the news this morning, you don't get to see it again, because tomorrow morning the news has all changed. Or it may be the same news and a different twist on the same news. Facebook posts, they come up, and I know how urgent they are, because if you don't look at them now, they're not going to be there. Is that how Facebook works? I don't spend a lot of time there, but I know that if you miss the post for this morning, it's going to be a whole different list of posts tomorrow morning. It's urgent that you get to those things. And sometimes in the rush to take on the urgent things, we miss the things that are truly important. And the author of Hebrews wants us to understand that when we're careless with the truth, when something from God's Word has been real to us, it becomes like a GPS guiding us through life, helping us to make decisions. And we've all had the experience of having our GPS lose signal, lose its connection to the satellite. And at that point, not only does it not know where you are, it doesn't know where to tell you to get off. We talked about that last week. And the same thing is true of our experience with God's Word. We come on a Sunday morning, we have truth revealed to us, we go to small group and we dig down into that truth, but if you let that sit, if you don't put it into practice in your life, if you don't pay careful attention to it, the truth can't change you. The truth won't change you unless you put it into practice in your life. We do that so that we don't drift away. We're on a journey, not just through the book of Hebrews, but through life. And like any group of people on a journey, we all want to make sure that we have provisions for the trip. Faith and Chad and Katie and I just went on a trip. It was a long trip. We tried to do the math. Somewhere around 30,000 miles that we traveled together before we got back here. There was an ice storm the night before we left, and so we actually left at midnight instead of 1:30 in the morning like we were planning on doing, just to make sure that we were there in time. We all got together. It's midnight. We're putting the suitcases in. And None of us asked the question, did you bring extra underwear? None of us did. We didn't do that. Well, I admit that on a two-week trip at some point, underwear is going to become urgent. We didn't actually ask that question. But every single one of us, we looked at each other and we actually got into our bags because we asked the question, do you have your passport? Because here's the deal. They will let you out of the country without extra underwear. At least I think, I try not to travel like that, but I think they would let you out. They don't ask you that when you check in. But they will not let you out of the country without your passport. Passport, underwear, I'm not saying underwear is not important. I'm just saying that it pales in light of the importance of having a passport as you go. And it was a very solemn moment for all of us as we talked about passport. Truly. The same thing is true of God's word. Facebook is urgent, and I know there's an importance to it. The morning news is urgent, and I know there's an importance to it. But nothing that compares with God's word, nowhere near as important as God's word. So as we make our way through the book of Hebrews, I hope you'll appreciate more and more how far God has gone to make sure that we have the provisions that we need for the journey that we're taking together. He's demanded a payment for sin and has himself become the sacrifice for our sins. He's offering to be our life this morning. He's offering to meet our every need. And from what we're learning from the book of Hebrews, we realize that he is a God that is more awesome than we could possibly imagine. He called the universe into being, the far reaches of the stars. He calls all of the stars by name. And someday he will fold them up when they've outlived their usefulness to him and put them away like an old robe. And that tells me this morning, because of his care, because of his power, there is nothing that we could possibly need in life that he isn't prepared to offer us. There's nothing that we could need that he is not able to provide. And that means that there's nothing left to fear as we draw closer to him. You know, we often make references to King David from this pulpit. We do that because, well, King David has been somebody that's been important to me in my life, his approach to God, but also because King David is a man who is vitally important to New Testament truth. Understanding his life and what happened with him is vital in many ways to understanding the things that God does in our lives as he approaches us. So many references to David in God's word. He was a man that God chose for an extremely important task, leading the people of Israel as their king. But I wonder this morning if we know when David was chosen and how David was chosen, and perhaps even more importantly, why he was chosen to be the king. It all traces back to the man who was the first king of Israel, a man named Saul, who had come from the tribe of Benjamin, a different tribe than David came from. David came from the tribe of Judah. And Saul's story is too long to tell as an introduction to the story of King David, or the day that he became king, but suffice it to say that Saul was not a very good king. He was a man that made several choices, not just foolish choices, but sinful choices, and the day finally came when God had had enough. When he had gone too far, Saul had gone too far, and God decided that Saul would no longer be king of Israel, but he was going to replace him with another man. It turns out a man from the tribe of Judah. And he announced that to Samuel, the prophet Samuel, the day that Saul would be replaced by a king, a new man. Now, replacing a sitting king is a tricky thing, as you might imagine, because kings tend to get, peeved when someone tries to remove them as king. When they don't want them to be king anymore, the king can get unsettled about that and may take action. And, well, you'll see that Samuel is going to react to that very idea as this story unfolds this morning. But he's going to send Samuel to a place called Bethlehem and task Samuel with the job of anointing a young man that we'll discover is somewhere around 16 years old to be the next king of Israel. He won't immediately become king. Some time will pass before he's able to be. But with that background, this is the story from God's word from 1 Samuel chapter 16. The prophet Samuel was still reeling. He was in agony. He was in mourning. over the announcement that God had made that he was going to replace Saul, that Saul would no longer be king. Samuel went into something of a depression, it seems, and finally God spoke to him and said, "Hey, buddy, it's enough. It's enough. I appreciate your sadness over Saul no longer being king, but he needs to be replaced, and you know that as well as I do. And so I want you to go to the little town of Bethlehem, and I want you to find a man there named Jesse. And Jesse is the father of a young man that's going to be the next king. When you get there to Bethlehem, I'll reveal to you which of his sons should be king." So Samuel spoke up real quickly and said, "You know, that Saul finds out what I'm about to do, he's going to kill me. You're aware of that, right, God?" "I understand, Saul," God says to him. And here's what you're to do. I want you to go there and I want you to take the oil of anointing, but you can secret that away. You can keep it in a place that's not obvious to everyone, but I want you to take a heifer with you, and I want you to go there and offer a sacrifice. Hold a feast and gather the people together. Offer a sacrifice in the midst of that feast. And by the way, when you tell them what you're going to do, tell them to make sure that Jesse and his sons are there." And so Samuel did as he was told. He got to this little town of Bethlehem, and the prophet Samuel had arrived, and so they're kind of trembling and wondering what Samuel, "Is he going to call down fire?" And they didn't know. And so they approached him and said, "Sir, are we okay here?" No, you're okay. He said, "I've just come to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, as God has told me to do. We're going to have a feast, and it's going to be a good time. So y'all come," is what he said to them. And then he said, "But make sure that Jesse and his sons are there as well." The next day dawned, and they were making preparation for the feast. And, Jesse arrived with his sons. Jesse introduced the oldest of his sons, a man named Eliab, to Samuel. And the moment Samuel looked at him, he thought to himself, "This is surely God's anointed. This is God's chosen one. I mean, he's tall and he's strong, and clearly he would make an awesome king." And God looked at God spoke to Samuel's heart and said, "Don't. This is not the one. I haven't chosen this one. You look, Samuel, at the outer appearance. You look at how this man appears to be. I look at the heart. And this is not the man that I've chosen to be king." And so the next guy to come up was the second oldest son, a young man named Abinadab, and he was the same sort of fella. And Samuel again is sure, but he ends up saying to Jesse, "No, it's not this guy." And the third oldest, Shammah, came before him, and they looked him up and down, and he's not. They went to the fourth one, and the fifth one, and the sixth one, and finally, none of them was to be king. God said the same thing about each one of them. And so Samuel finally said, do you not have another son? Are these all your sons? Oh, there's one more. He said, the young buck, the youngest of the bunch, he's out there taking care of the sheep. He didn't even come to the feast. Samuel said, "Well, you send for him, because we're not going to so much as sit down to eat until he gets here." The seventh son of Jesse arrived, a young boy of about 16 years old, a young man named David. Samuel took one look at him and realized, with God's prompting, that this is the guy. This is a man after my own heart, and I have chosen him to lead my people. And so Samuel took out the oil of anointing and stood before this young man, this 16-year-old young man, and as he took a knee in front of him, Samuel poured the oil of anointing on David's head and announced to him that God had chosen him to be the next king. Well, there was some stuff that needed to be done prior to that. But David now has been anointed to be the next king. And from that day onward, the Spirit of God came upon David, got involved in his life, and began to work in him and through him in absolutely remarkable ways. And good old Samuel there, he headed back to Ramah, the place that he called home. And that is the story from God's Word. This choice that God made of this man after his own heart. 1 Samuel 13 makes it clear when God speaks to Samuel first about David, not telling him who David is. He makes it clear that he's chosen a man after his own heart. A man who looks at the world the way I look at the world, God says to Samuel. And now that David's somewhere around 16 years old, he's been anointed as king. But as you can imagine, young David is going to need some training before he can become king. A 16-year-old with that kind of background, he has the right heart, but he's not actually prepared to lead. So he's going to have a series of experiences. Chapter 16, he gets anointed. Chapter 17, he runs into a guy named Goliath. And I could explain more of that, but that's another story for another day. There's going to be training that God does in this young man's life. Some of the experiences that David will have over the rest of his life will be experiences that he has because he's been foolish, because he's made sinful choices. Others are going to be simply things that God does in his life to make him a better king, to make him a better leader. They're going to cause him to bloom in ways that we need to bloom. And that's important to us today because the author of Hebrews is going to lead us to an understanding that we all need to bloom. That there's things going on in all of our hearts that make us broken. There's things happening, there's things that I do and say and think every single day that prevent you from noticing that I am a son of the one true King. And I'm sure there are things in your life that would tell me differently as well. And we're going to talk this morning about what it means to bloom as sons and daughters of the one true King. So keep your ears open for that this morning. All of that means if we're going to get there, we've got to read the passage. And so I'm going to ask you to stand with me out of respect for God's word and out of reverence for God himself. And read aloud, if you would, from up there on the screen, from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We know that God blesses us when we read his word. You just take your seats for a moment. We've just read that Jesus is our faithful and merciful high priest. We're going to learn more about that as time goes on this morning. We're going to learn more about that as we make our way through the book of Hebrews. It's a large part of what Hebrews addresses. But there's one thing that the author of Hebrews is going to make clear in this passage, and I don't want you to miss it. I don't want you to miss it. And it's this simply. Jesus understands the mess in your life. Jesus understands the mess in your life. What are you saying about me, Jay? I'm saying that there's a mess in your life. I'm saying that because there's a mess in my life. Jesus understands the mess in your life. He understands the stresses that you face when you're tempted. He knows how weary you can become. You become when things just don't go our way. He knows how often we fail in the expectations we have of ourselves. He knows how often we fall short of the expectations of others. We are a collective mess. But I hope by the time we leave this morning, we'll have a new appreciation for how much he cares. Right now, in this moment, we have a chance to thank him for the thousands of ways he remains involved in our lives, in both good times and bad. During our time in Hebrews so far, we've journeyed, not at great depth, but we've journeyed into the very heart of God. We've seen his majestic power at work as he spoke the universe into being in all of its vast array. As he simply said the words and made the stars, made the world that we live in. That's power, power beyond our imagination. He then used his power to breathe life into Adam and to give life to Eve. And the author of Hebrews leaves us wondering, at least at this point, why would he do all of that? What was possibly in his mind as he undertook creation? He was complete without it. He didn't need it. He doesn't need our service. He doesn't, in the strictest and truest sense of the word, there's nothing that we have to offer him that he hasn't already given us. But why would he have taken that on? Because when we look at the vastness of creation and the tiny speck that we fill in the grand scheme, we have to wonder why God would ever turn his eyes in our direction. What is it about us that captivates him so? What is it about us that makes us so important to him? And I wonder why he would ever ordain that someone like me should even exist. Why did he choose that you should exist? I know we're a room full of people, but I'm trying to talk to you this morning. Why would he choose that you should exist? Well, here in chapter 2 this morning, we have the first bits of an answer to those questions, and the answers are startling. They're absolutely startling. God made everything, are you ready for this? For himself. He made it for himself. He wished that the universe should exist and be an example of his glory, that it should illustrate for all of the rest of creation, all of the angels that are there. He wished that they would understand how immensely powerful he is as he calls the universe into being. But the day came when he made the decision to knit you together in your mother's womb. And not only did he make the universe for himself in all of its vast array and all of its powerful glory, he made you for himself. He made me for himself. He made you because he wanted there to be a you. I don't know what's going on in your life these days. I don't know how many people recognize how incredible you are. But to God, you matter. You were his idea. He ordained that you should exist as something that would bring glory to him. But you know, I look at my life, I look at who I am and what I've done, and I find myself wondering if God really got his money's worth out of me. He had this idea that I'm sure was grand at some point, and then there was me. And I wonder if there are times when he just shrugs his shoulders on a Tuesday morning and says, wow, that was not part of my plan for who this person should be. That was not my idea, Jay. That was not how today was supposed to be spent, buddy. I wonder if there are mornings like that. I'm broken and I'm beat up, and even on my best day, I'm less than I could be. On my best day, I'm less than I should be. So is it possible that God has those mornings when he just wants to give up on me? I mean, he gave up on Saul. He decided that Saul should no longer be king. And he replaced him with David as the new king. And David eventually screwed up too. There's no question about that. But for some reason, God decided that David's kingdom should last forever. And when Jesus himself came to rule and reign as king over the universe, he sits on David's throne. That's what God says. So Saul seems to be this guy that God is ready to step away from, and yet David is not. God designed a glorious outcome for David's life despite his failures. And we're about to learn here in Hebrews, listen to me, that he's designed a glorious outcome for your life as well. And remarkably, God doesn't just have plans. We sang about it. Those songs that we sang, if you were thinking those were about heaven, they're not. They're not about the sweet by and by and what we're going to turn into someday. They're about people who are on a journey, and even when it gets dark, are willing to turn toward him and say, blessed be your name because of who you are and what you've done for me. Who are able to go through times of plenty when there's just everything you could possibly need and even want. and stand in his presence again and say, blessed be your name. You've given me all of this. You give and you take away. Blessed be your name. God doesn't just have plans to take you to heaven at the end of your life. He also has plans to reach into your life every single day to bring you to something that he calls glory. Not heaven. Glory. Look at what it says in verse 10. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. God the Father has plans to bring you to glory. And that is so much larger than simply saying that someday we get to go to heaven. Life is a mess, that someday we get to go to heaven. If that's the way you're doing life, no wonder you're sad and depressed. Because God has plans for every single day in the midst of the mess. He's the king of the jumble. In the midst of the mess, he wants to work in your life. He wants to bring glory to himself through you, to carry you to glory. I know that it's Monday tomorrow, and Monday's notorious for being dismal, but it should make a difference to you tomorrow that God has plans for tomorrow to bring you to glory. Not to take you to heaven, I hope, but to bring you to glory. He has those same plans for tomorrow afternoon and tomorrow evening and for the rest of the week. In fact, he has those plans for the rest of your life. He's just going to ask that you follow along, that you put him first, that you remember that he has a plan, and that even in the midst of the mess, his plan is still real and in place in your life. That's what he's asking. If you'll follow him, he will bring you to glory every day for the rest of your life. And by the way, I know that it says there that the pioneer of our salvation, who we know is Jesus, was made perfect through the things that he suffered. I'm not jumping over that. I'm just going to lay that there and lay it on the leave it on the shelf for now, because the author of Hebrews is going to go to real lengths to explain to us what he means by that phrase. We're not saying that Jesus was imperfect, but there is a real sense in which he was made perfect through the things that he suffered. So you just kind of keep that in the back of your head, and we'll get to it in a few weeks. Now, I want to remind you that one of the ideas that's come forward as we've studied the book of Hebrews is that there is a royal family in the universe, and that Jesus is the firstborn of the royal family. He's the firstborn son because he is God in human form. And because he is God in human form, because he's the firstborn son of the royal family of the universe, a day is coming when he will rule over the universe itself. He will take the throne of the universe. That's what the Hallelujah Chorus is about. I know we don't sing the Hallelujah Chorus because it's impossible to sing. I appreciate George Frideric Handel and all of that, but I can't handle that song. There's just too many parts and all that other stuff that goes on. But the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's the Hallelujah Chorus. Hallelujah. He's going to reign as King Supreme over all of the world. So it makes me wonder today, well, you know, the British royal family has Prince Charles, who may not be the most outstanding example of the man who's going to, I'm just saying, but there's Prince Charles and these other people who are in line for the throne. There is a firstborn son who is in line for the throne, but there are lots of members of the British royal family. And they're all delightful in one way or another. I mean, they provide all kinds of interest for us as we go. Did you know that there are other members of the royal family of the universe? Did you know that? Have you ever met one? I, spoiler alert here, I'm just going to give it away. It's not the angels. Gabriel and Michael and all of those majestic, powerful beings. You know what it says in 1 Peter? It says that they spend part of every day watching you, because they are absolutely intrigued at what God is doing in your life. Absolutely intrigued. They desire to look into what's happening. So I have to ask you, have you ever met another member of the royal family of the universe? Have you? Well, the short answer to that is, look around. No, really. Look around. They ain't much, are they? I mean, you guys, you look great this morning. You really do. You look like, some of you look like you'd rather be in bed. I get that. But sitting in this room are members of the royal family of the universe. How do we know that? Because of what it says. Both the one who makes people holy, that's God, and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children that God has given me. How does it feel? Gentlemen? Guys? Can I call you guys? How does it feel to be the little brother of the King of the universe? Ladies, how does it feel to be the little sister of the one who made the stars and calls them all by name? I wonder sometimes if we really understand who we are. Before we run on, I want to stop and ask you to ponder this question. Think about what it means to be a member of the royal family of the universe, where Jesus himself, the King of all the universe, is the firstborn son. I want you to think about what that means, and I want to suggest to you this morning that if God had been merely merciful, he would have arranged for us to escape hell by simply annihilating us, by crushing us and snuffing us out so that we didn't have to face the agonies of hell. If he was simply merciful, that's what he would have done. If he'd been simply good, he would have kept us from hell by forcing us into hard labor as his slaves for all eternity. Because living as a slave in heaven would have been better than living as a freedman in hell. If he'd been merely merciful or good. But I want to suggest to you this morning, in his infinite grace, he's forgiven all of our sin. He's paid off all of our debt to him. And he has made us sons and daughters in the royal family of the universe. And what that means is that the only way, oh, please take off your thinking caps. The only way he could have raised us to a higher position in this universe would have been to incorporate us into the Trinity itself. But he stopped just short of that. That's who you are this morning. That's the amazing thing he has done for you. That is the thing that he is doing in your life. That is the glory to which he is calling you. And I know it's wonderful to be here on a Sunday morning, but can you imagine the difference it would make in your life and mine if I understand tomorrow morning when I crawl out of bed that on Monday morning of all mornings, he's calling me to glory because of who we are. Woody Allen, whose name doesn't, please talk about the sublime to the ridiculous. Woody Allen, whose name doesn't quite, you know, generate the respect that it used to, if it ever did generate respect, was asked on his 50th birthday. I remember seeing the interview and I was struck by it. He was asked on his 50th birthday, what do you want people saying about you in 100 years? Woody thought for a moment, and then he said, well, in 100 years, I'd like them to be saying that he looks really good for his age. You know, because he's still alive at 150. He looks really, that's what I'd like them to be saying. It's a stupid answer to a profound question. But I wonder this morning if we realize how much we worry about being dead. I wonder this morning if we understand how afraid we are of death itself and how fearful that moment might come. I know that many of you are aware that I made some effort a little while ago to go to Nigeria. I was supposed to be in Nigeria in January, and yes, I know about Boko Haram, and I showed you the map, and I asked you to pray, and, And then you also know that it all fell through, and there are probably reasons for that. And I was impressed the next Sunday how many people came to me and to my wife and said, "We are so glad that he didn't go." Because we were so worried that something might happen to him while he was there. And before I say anything else about that, I want to say thank you for caring about me on that level, for being concerned about me on that level. But I want you to understand that there's something that I fear more than I fear death. And I don't want to pretend a bravado that I don't really have, but a long time ago, I promised God that I would serve him until he takes me home. And in varying degrees, my life has belonged to him and been in his hands since that day. And since that day, I've often failed and I've messed up and I've wandered off, but he's protected me all the way along. And I'm not trying to say that nothing bad has happened to me or that things haven't fallen apart. I only mean to say that he's walked beside me every step of the way. And maybe it's because I've been at this so long, or maybe it's because I've had the privilege of calling other people into the race and coaching them as they run the race with me. But I'm at a point in my life, hear me, when I'm more afraid of failing him than I am of dying. I am more afraid of failing him than I am of dying. And that is not a testament to the solidness of my commitment. It's a testament to what he's done for me. Look at what it says in verses 14 and 15. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. I'll put my trust in him." Again, he says, "Here am I and the children that God has given me." That wasn't 14 and 15, was it? Nope. I'm lost again. Here's the deal. God created mankind for a purpose. He created mankind to bring us to glory. He created the angels before he ever created us. And this is where it gets interesting, because in the struggle between good and evil, in the struggle between the mighty angels, the powerful angels, and the fallen angels, the holy angels, I don't have to issue you a spoiler alert, but one third of them fell. And after their failure, God made no promise that he would bring them back to himself. After these mighty and magnificent beings fell, there was no sense that God was going to redeem them or draw them back. In fact, he created a place called Tartarus, a place where all of the fallen angels will be for all eternity. A third of them rebelled and kicked against God, and then God made man. And we don't even have the same average that the angels had. Two-thirds of them succeeded in bringing glory to God. A third fell away. But you and I, mankind, we 100%. And yet within hours of our failure, of our fall there in the garden, God made promises to Adam and Eve. Even as he threw them out of the garden, he made promises to them that he himself would take on the problem of sin and solve it for them. From the moment that they fell, God was calling them back. He's going to deal with sin. It's not angels. He does nothing for the angels, and yet he actually sacrifices himself for us. Look at what it says in verses 16 and 17. "For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." So Jesus became fully human so that he could become a faithful and merciful high priest. He became fully human. Remember, back under the old covenant, they would bring a lamb and sacrifice the lamb for their sins, but a lamb is not a human being. And so the sacrifice was partial and temporary. But when Jesus came here to planet Earth, he came to play the role not only of the high priest, but of the sacrifice. And since he lived a perfect life, he is able to die in your place and mine. He doesn't have to die for his own sin, because he never committed a sin. Not a single one. But there's another. Jesus is able to be not only our high priest, but our sacrifice. But there's another massive advantage that came to us the day that Jesus became fully human. And that comes from the fact that being fully human, He experienced temptation. Did you know that? Jesus experienced temptation. And the idea that he experienced temptation is an idea that the author of Hebrews will unpack for us later. But for right now, there's something that we have to see as we close our time together this morning. And that's simply this. Jesus understands. Because he lived here as a human being, because he experienced temptation, he understands when you face temptation. He knows how you feel when the enemy slips into your life and tempts you to disobey God. He knows how you feel when you struggle with the desire to do the right thing when it would be so much easier to do the wrong thing. He knows how you feel when God asks you to be gracious to people who are being jerks. He knows how you feel when you realize that doing what God wants you to do is going to be more expensive than you had thought it would be. And maybe more expensive than you're willing to pay. He knows how you feel when those things happen. Do you know why? Because those things happen to him. He lived here on planet Earth and faced the temptation, but he always found a way. That's the difference. There's nothing that you're struggling with today that he didn't struggle with when he was here. And before you get the wrong idea, I'm not saying that it doesn't matter when you mess up. I'm not saying that it doesn't matter when I mess up. Because when we say that Jesus understands, we're not saying that he shows up after we mess up and says, hey, buddy, pat on the head. I know you messed up, but you tried your best, and that's all that matters. That is not the approach he takes to life. And he doesn't take the approach that, hey, you know, I know you're screwed up, but so are all your friends. You're just a mess, and you're never going to be any different, so you may as well stop trying. That's not what I mean when I say that he understands. That's not what the scripture means. That's not what it means at all. You see, Jesus understands how you feel when you're tempted because he was tempted just like you. But he always found a way to say no to the temptation by saying yes to his Father. Always. And I want you to hear me loud and clear. He is offering this morning to walk beside you as you make your way through life. Moment by moment, he wants to give you the advice that you need to say no to temptation by saying yes to the Father, to navigate your way into a more consistent walk with God. Not a temptation-free walk, but a consistent walk where you say no to the temptation, and yes to the Father. How do I know that? Verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Not shrug it off. Not just say it's okay if you screw up. He's actually willing, he's offering this morning to help you when you face temptation. As we go, the author of Hebrews, we'll have a lot more to say about this very thing. But for right now, I'm just asking you to open your heart to this idea. Jesus is your high priest. He's the pioneer that's gone before you. He's faced every temptation that you have ever faced and more. He loves you in the midst of your brokenness. And he wants you to follow him as he leads you to the place where your soul is whole. Where you can move confidently through life, fearing nothing. It's a place he's willing to take you. The only real question this morning is, are you willing to go? Are you willing to follow him into a life that brings glory to him every moment of every day? Will you stand with me in the presence? Father, thank you this morning for the mess that we are. Thank you for the brokenness. Thank you for the... It's not our choice. We know it wasn't your choice, but God, it's who we are. And thank you especially that in the midst of our mess, in the midst of our brokenness, you stand right beside us with a fully understanding heart, recognizing, understanding what it's like when we're tempted. Father, you want to walk us through that. You want to help us to navigate. And so we're asking this morning that you'd help us to be more alert to that this week. Tomorrow morning, when the day dawns, and we wake up to a dismal Monday, help us to remember the glory that you have planned for tomorrow. Glorify yourself through us and in us, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. If you're new here, we've just huddled up. We've taken God at his word, and we're about to walk out there and run the play that's the result of this huddle. And so like any good team that's taken the time to consider this, I just want to say, ready? Go get him, Potter's House. There's coffee up here if you want some.